When I was a kid, it seemed like any TV show or movie that I watched that involved the Cold War always included a scene set in East Berlin with someone attempting to cross the Berlin Wall. It might be a spy with crucial information, or it might be an individual seeking to be reunited with a loved one. And normally, in dramatic fashion, it was always at night. There might be a light rain or mist, some fog. Guards are shouting in the distance. Shots ring out. Dogs bark. And that person never makes it across the wall. In 1945, at the end of World War II, the defeated German territories were divided into two sections. The eastern part of the country went to the Soviet Union. The western part went to the U.S., Britain, and France. The German capital, Berlin, was located entirely within the Soviet section. But post-war agreements divided that great city into two halves, with the Soviets taking the eastern half and the Allies taking the western half, East Berlin and West Berlin. West Berlin then became this capitalist island in a sea of communism. It was a constant source of tension that millions of East Germans used Berlin as an exit point for the West. In the summer of 1961, as many as 1,000 people a day were pouring through Berlin, leaving East Germany. In August of that summer, the East German government erected a barrier around West Berlin, effectively sealing the border. The official purpose of this Berlin Wall was to keep Western fascists from entering East Germany and undermining the socialist state. But we know that it served primarily the objective of stemming the mass defections from east to west. Initially, this barrier was a wire fence held up with concrete posts, but over time this was replaced with concrete walls. And in the end, this wall was 96 miles long. It had 302 watchtowers and 20 bunkers, and it completely enclosed West Berlin. This wall stood as a physical and psychological barriers for 28 years, until November 9th, 1989, when the East German Communist Party announced that citizens of the GDR could cross the border whenever they wished. The wall came down. Human beings have long built walls. We build them for protection. We build them to divide. We build them to keep one group on one side and another group on the other side. Other walls that you may know of include the Great Wall of China. It is known to the Chinese as the Long Wall. And this wall is a series of fortifications built as early as the 7th century BC. And it generally marks the northern boundaries of China. The Long Wall is roughly 13,000 miles from one end to the other. In England, there is Hadrian's Wall, built by the Roman Emperor Hadrian in the 2nd century AD. And that wall marked the northern boundary of the Roman Empire in Britain. Northern Ireland has peace walls that separate Catholic and Protestant neighborhoods. They exist today. The Korean Peninsula has what is ironically named the Demilitarized Zone, although it is the most heavily armed border in the world. Israel has its security barrier, a 420-mile-long wall separating Israel from the West Bank. Barriers do not have to be physical to be effective. Humans have long used cultural barriers to divide and exclude race, education, wealth, neighborhood, language, age, ability, genealogy, the list goes on. Any difference that we can identify has been used to set one group apart from another. Our reading from Acts today is a significant story about one such barrier. And although the reading is only a few verses long, it is actually the conclusion of a much longer story. The book of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And from there, Acts documents the emergence of the Christian church, first in Jerusalem and then around the Mediterranean. Although after Jesus' ascension, his followers began to coalesce around Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem. And then on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended on them, and Peter preached, and many were baptized. These new believers began living together in community as Peter and the apostles continued to be their leaders. Peter and the others performed miracles of healing in Jesus' name. Peter is arrested, persecution of the believers escalates, and many flee Jerusalem and take their faith with them. And so the church begins to spread. People around the region begin to hear and accept the word of God. But there was one question plaguing this new church, and that question had to do with identity. Who exactly were they? Is this church a subset of the Jewish faith, or is it something different, something new? Their first inclination was to be Jewish. Peter and the apostles, they are all devout Jews. That is what they know. They have been raised worshiping in the synagogue and the temple. They have kept the law. They are Jewish. But it is becoming clear that others outside the Jewish faith, the Gentiles, they are also attracted to the words and the teachings of Jesus. Must these people become Jewish in order to become followers of Jesus, in order to be part of his church? Or are they simply to be ignored? Our story for today takes place in the coastal city of Caesarea. And in Caesarea, there lived a man named Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion, an officer. He was not Jewish, but was known as a God-fearer. He maintained a relationship with God. He prayed to God. He was generous with his charitable giving. And one day, while praying, Cornelius has a vision. And in this vision, an angel of God instructs him to send to Joppa for a man named Peter. Now, Joppa is a town about 30 miles down the coast, and Cornelius sends two servants and a soldier to Joppa to find Peter. The soldier, the angel has told Cornelius exactly where Peter is staying. The next day, as the men are approaching Joppa, Peter is up on the roof of the house where he's staying. He is there deep in prayer. And while praying, he becomes hungry. And he asks someone to bring him some food. And while the food is being prepared, Peter falls into a trance. And he has a vision. And in this vision, he sees a large sheet, which is being lowered by its four corners down from heaven. And in this sheet are all sorts of creatures. Creatures that Peter immediately recognizes as being ritually unclean. As a Jew, he would not eat any of these things. But a voice commands him to eat. And Peter refuses, saying that he has never eaten anything that is profane or unclean. That would go against his faith. The voice then says, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. While Peter is trying to figure out the meaning of what he's seen in this vision, Cornelius' men arrive, and the Spirit tells Peter to go with the men without hesitation. They have been sent, and Peter follows the men back to Caesarea. Cornelius has been expecting Peter, and he has assembled in his house, waiting for Peter. He's assembled his relatives, the members of his household, and even his close friends. And when Peter arrives, Cornelius greets him by falling to his knees and worshiping him. Peter looks out over the crowd that has been gathered, and he lets them know politely that as a Jew, he really shouldn't be here associating with these Gentiles. But he recognizes that God has sent him here, so he's going to stay. Cornelius explains to Peter about the vision of the angel that instructed him to send for Peter. And then Cornelius says, so now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say. That's an invitation that Peter can't turn down. He never turns down the opportunity to preach or speak. So he begins to preach, and he shares with them the story of Jesus. And as he speaks, the Holy Spirit, we are told, fell upon all who heard the word. And this is the dilemma that those in the early church found themselves. What to do about people like Cornelius, who clearly had been touched by the Holy Spirit? Now, Peter did not come from Joppa alone. There were some with him that the text describes as being circumcised believers. They are Jews who had become followers of Christ. And you can imagine how they felt standing there looking at those Gentiles. I mean, they had been righteous and observant Jews all their lives. They had kept the law. They had done all that they were expected to do. And if God was going to be making promises to people, then as Jews, they should be first in line to receive any benefit from God. After all, they're thinking, we've paid our dues. These Gentiles, they're latecomers. They don't deserve God's salvation yet. They haven't earned it, have they? Jesus, as you'll recall, has already addressed this issue in the parable of the workers. We find this in the Gospel of Matthew. And in that parable, a landowner, Jesus says, goes out in the morning and he hires men to work in his vineyard that day. And then he goes out again a few hours later at 9 a.m. and then at noon and then at 3 p.m. and then 5 p.m., hiring even more men and sending them into the vineyard. And then at the end of the day, at 6, he brings them all together and he pays them. And he pays them all the same amount, a day's wage. And those who had worked all day, the ones who had been the first ones hired, complained that, hey, they should be paid more than those who just worked an hour, shouldn't they? And the landowner points out that he paid them what he had promised. Was it not his right, he said, to give out what he had, how he chose? In the early church, many felt that as Jews, they deserved more. They had been working all day, hadn't they? As Peter is speaking, the Holy Spirit descends on all of those in Cornelius' house who have heard the word that day. And those circumcised believers who were with Peter, they were astounded to observe these people speaking in tongues, and praising God with loud voices. Clearly, the Holy Spirit had been poured out on these Gentiles. And this becomes a game changer for the church, because clearly God is free to give out God's gifts however God pleases, not just to those who have earned it. Peter then poses a question, and he asks, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have received the Holy Spirit? Peter's transformation did not happen overnight. It was the result of a deliberate campaign by God to change Peter's understanding on who gets into the kingdom and who does not. And when Peter asked that question, is there anyone here who can stop this baptism? The answer is no. The baptism of these Gentiles, it's already taken place. Those with Cornelius, they've already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Anything Peter does would just be a formality. Can anyone stop this baptism? Can anyone stand in a rushing river and stop the current? Can anyone stop the sun from rising in the morning and crossing the sky? No, only God. The baptism of these Gentiles is a train that's leaving the station, and Peter finally realizes that he needs to get on board or he's going to be left behind. The debate on the acceptance of Gentiles into the church would not be settled here with this incident. Peter returns to Jerusalem. He tells him what happens, and he is interrogated as to why he was even associating with Gentiles at all. This tension within the church will continue for years as the Apostle Paul expands his missionary efforts beyond Jerusalem and out into the empire. It will continue throughout the history of the church, through the Reformation, and right up to today. Some of the barriers that you find today will include, well, how is it that you celebrate baptism or communion? Who is the head of your church? Are you saved? Where's your family from? Who did you vote for? What is your position on fill in the blank? If there are any barriers as to who may enter God's kingdom, it is because human beings have built them. Because through Scripture, it's clear that God loves all God's people and desires to draw them close in. God went so far as to send God's Son to shepherd us into the kingdom. And as followers of Christ, our job is not just to seek the kingdom for ourselves, but to bring others with us, tearing down any of the barriers that may inhibit their getting in. The kingdom is open to all, and all are welcomed. Amen.